2 Kings chapter 18. You were here Sunday. We covered over the first 8 verses or so of this chapter. Important understanding. The kings that we've been studying thus far, probably a good 90% of them are wicked, evil, doing evil in the sight of the Lord continually, you know. And finally, we come across one here, Hezekiah. And we note that verse 3 says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Amen. Finally, you know, a king that's doing what God wants him to do. And it's an awesome thing. He did according to what David did. He was like David in a sense. Hezekiah was one of the great kings of Judah. And, you know, you appreciate running across a story like this one in the midst of all that ugly stuff that we've been going through. But isn't it true? God is so faithful. He places in the midst of all the turmoil and all the ugliness, he places his little diamonds in the rough, you know, his little bits of light that you can kind of draw encouragement from. And sometimes when it looks real dark and gloomy, all of a sudden the Lord will just shine light in the darkness, you know. And there it is, you know. And here's a little light for us, you know, with Hezekiah. We talked about this on Sunday. Hezekiah's name means the Lord strengthens. That's who he is. He depends upon the Lord for strength. And that person, whether it be Hezekiah or anybody else that draws upon the Lord for strength, will have strength. If you draw upon yourself for strength, good luck, you know. You'll burn out. You'll run out of juice very quickly. You don't have enough, you know. But Hezekiah's name means that the Lord strengthens. And he wasn't perfect, but he did seek to obey God. And that's really the key in our lives. Our lives should be, folks, the determination of those lives of ours should be to do what God wants us to do. Now, we won't always succeed at it, but that should be the determination, the objective of living on this earth should be to please God. And, you know, when we fail, we confess, we repent, we get right back on track, and we go right at it again, you see. So, here's the deal. Verse 1, came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed, verse 4, the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. We talked about that. People might have a problem with the fact that, you know, Hezekiah took the brass serpent. Now, they continued putting that thing among their stuff all the years that they existed. Remember, the brass serpent was made by Moses to have the children of Israel look upon it as God instructed them, so that when the poisonous snakes were biting the people, that they could look at the brass serpent on this pole and not be affected by the poison. And of course, a great picture there of Jesus, who was made sin for us. People don't understand why a snake would be a picture of Jesus. Well, he was made a snake, in a sense. He was made a sin for us. And the people, all they had to do was look upon the pole. All they had to do is look at that serpent on the pole, and the poisonous snakes wouldn't affect them. Now, you know, that was so simple, but you know some people didn't do it. You know that some people said, that's dumb. I'm not looking at some snake on a pole to get saved, you know. And some people are that way today. You tell them, all you have to do is look to Jesus, right? And you can be saved, and they say, that's dumb. I'm not doing that, right? Well, okay, then you're going to die of poison, you see. The snakes are going to bite, and you're going to die of the poison that's injected into you. And that's the reality that it began with. But they carried this serpent on a pole, this brass serpent, for years. And finally, here we see that Hezekiah finally destroys this thing. Why? It pictured Jesus. It started that way. It started out by being something special, something real. But in time, it became an idol. And it says there that in those days, the children of Israel burnt incense unto it. And he, that is Hezekiah, called it Nehushtan. What does that mean? It means a brass thing. He called it a brass thing because that's all it had become. The reality of what it represented had become an idol, a brass thing. That's all it was. So to destroy it was really the right thing to do. Anything that becomes an idol to me, I need to destroy it. I need to get it out of my life. Well, what about if it began as a good thing? Well, that's fine. But if it becomes something other than a reality to bring me closer to Christ, then it doesn't belong, like this thing. So it's destroyed. It's a relic. It has no power. It's just something that people look at and think has some kind of special power. That can happen today. There's icons all over the place in Christianity, folks. You know, and you don't worship the icon, you know, hopefully. You know, people, you know, get hung up because we don't have a cross on our church. You know, sometimes, where's your cross at? You know, we don't have one. Well, how come? Because, you know, who said we have to have a cross? You know, well, you have to have a cross. You're a church. Why? Do we worship that? Do we worship that thing, that symbol? You see, the cross can become like this Nehushtan, can't it? Careful with icons. Careful with those things that you think have special meaning. Make your church special or make your place of worship special. Oh, we've got this little thing up there, you see. You know, don't even look at the fish back here and say, oh, we got a fish up there, you know. You know, that's the fish church there, you know, whatever. Does anybody know what the fish means? Yeah? It's the ichthus fish, by the way, in case you didn't know. Some of you are going, I don't know what the fish is. It's the fish. It means Jesus Christ, Savior, Lord. He's our Savior. That's why we have the fish. It's the Greek phraseology of that statement. So that's, you know, fitting for us as believers. You know, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior there, you know. And so there it is. But it's not that we, you know, look at the fish back here on the wall and say, oh, man, I'm going to go worship that fish, you know. The fish is just a piece of wood, see. It's what it means that is important. If it loses that meaning, we need to take it down. If it becomes something in and of itself, we need to take it down. So finally, Hezekiah takes this thing and destroys it because it became an idol. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. He was a great king, this guy. Now, I've got to confess that who he was kind of being compared to here wasn't the greatest of characters. He was the greatest king. Before and after him, there was none greater. Well, that's not hard to do if you've been reading the stories. So not to take anything away from Hezekiah, but who he's being compared to here ain't so hot. Now, here's what he did, and this is the model for us as we looked at on Sunday. The first thing is in verse 5, he trusted the Lord. Without trust or faith, can't go any further. And verse 6, he clave unto the Lord, meaning he hung on to God with everything he had. The word clave there means to cling to with all your might, every bit of your soul, body, and mind, and heart, every bit of your being is clinging to God. That is the secret, guys. This is the key to walking with God in a way that your life will be full and rich. To know that there's nothing apart from him, without clinging to him, you have absolutely nothing to cling to. Knowing that is important. And we talked about it on Sunday. It's one of the keys to revival, which happened under Hezekiah's reign. And he departed not from following him. He followed the Lord. We talked about this on Sunday. I'm just going to cover this briefly. I'm not going to go over it again and again. But that word follow means that the distance between you and the object you're following is being diminished. You're getting closer to it, in other words. Not further, but closer. So to follow after the Lord means I'm diminishing the distance between me and him. The way I do that is, as we go on in verse 6, he kept his commandments. He obeyed. The diminishing distance takes place when I obey God. When I keep the word that he commands. So, the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Remember, we talked about that. The king of Assyria, picturing the enemy of Israel, the enemy of Judah, our enemy, Satan, It needs to be rebelled against. God shouldn't be rebelled against, but Satan should be. Rebel against him if you want to rebel against something, you see. As this king rebels against the king of Assyria, he says, I'm not serving him. That's awesome. That's what we ought to say to the enemy too. Now, after he's worshipped and clung to the Lord and all the rest and rebelled against the enemy, then verse 8 says he smote the Philistine, even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And as you recall, the Philistines, picturing that phony type of religiosity and worship, he defeated that through what? Through trusting God, cleaving to him, following after him, and keeping his word and obedience. And that caused him to rebel against the enemy, which also led into defeating religiosity in your life. You want to keep the reality of walking with the Lord fresh and real in your life. You don't want to slip into this religion or tradition. You don't want to creep into that area, guys. It's dead in there. This is how it's done. See, it's all practical stuff. Now, it came to pass in verse 9, the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Halah and Haber by the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. We talked about that last week. They were taken captive. Those children of Israel had turned from the Lord and they had rejected his ways, and God finally allows them to be experiencing practically what they had already done in their heart internally. They had turned away from him, and God says, okay, so this is what it's like to have no part with me. Here's what it's like. And he allows them to be taken captive. By the way, if you insist on sinning and following your own ways apart from God, he will allow you to experience what that's like. You can go off on your sin fest and you will experience what that feels like. Feels terrible. You're captive. You're in bondage to whatever that thing is that you're pursuing, you know. And he'll let you do that. Why? Because you need to understand what that is. If you want it so bad, he'll let you taste some of it. And they wanted captivity, even though they weren't saying it, they were pursuing it by rejecting God's ways. So he lets them be taken captive. And it says that in verse 12, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Don't want to hear it? Don't want to do it. That's what rebellion against God is, right? God says, here's what I want for you. Here's a life of blessing. Here's a life of fullness and richness. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be awesome. And what does man say? Don't want to hear it. Don't want to do it. And God might say, okay. You know what that means? The only thing left is captivity, bondage, you know, sinful bondage. There you go. You know, have a field day over there in Assyria, you know. God loved his people, but he would not spare them discipline when they needed it. Nor will he do that for me. He loves me too much to spare me the discipline I need. The writer of Hebrews says, God chastens every son of his. Everyone that is a child of God is disciplined by the Father. If you're not disciplined by the Father, careful, you may not be a son. When I do something wrong in that spiritual context against God, he's going to make sure I get disciplined for it, like any good father would when a child disobeys. He loves me too much to let me get by with it. So this is what's happening with them, with the children of Israel. They are being disciplined. Now, verse 12 says, or verse 13, excuse me, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So now there's a new king of Assyria. We don't have the same king of Assyria as we had before. The kings have changed the order, and Sennacherib, probably the grandson or the son of the previous king, he is now on the throne. Now, Sennacherib, his name is interesting. Remember what Hezekiah's name means. right? God strengthens. He's the strength of the Lord, you see. The Lord strengthens. That's Hezekiah's name. This guy, Sennacherib's name, means sin multiplies brethren. Nice name. Sin multiplies brothers. It's kind of the same thing we get misery loves company from. Sin multiplies brethren. In other words, if you want to sin, folks, listen carefully. And you guys know this. Some of you guys I know. When you wanted to go sin, there's always buddies to sin with, wasn't there? It's when you decided that that particular sinning wasn't going to be part of your life that you lost all your friends, so to speak. Right? Why don't you invite them to church, you see? Oh, that's a good way to lose your friends. Especially your drinking buddies, your partying buddies, you know. Hey, guys, I got a good idea tonight. Let's go to church. What? But when you want to sin, it multiplies brethren. There's always plenty that want to take part in that. His name also means, secondary meaning, a bramble of destruction. Just a mess, this guy, Sennacherib. So this is who Hezekiah is up against now. Hezekiah is up against Sennacherib. Sin multiplies brothers. That's who he's up against. Now, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, then Sennacherib then comes up against the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, now, this is where Hezekiah drops the ball a bit. We don't see him seek the Lord when Sennacherib comes to take the fenced cities. He doesn't seek the Lord, but here's what he does. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. So Hezekiah here says, as Sennacherib's getting close to where he is, he sends a messenger and says, what's it going to take for you to back off? Now this is where he's not like David. David never compromised or tried to buy off his enemy to keep from coming into a battle with him. But Hezekiah, not seeking God in this particular instance, tries to deal with the enemy. Folks, don't ever try and deal with the enemy. Don't ever try and give him something so that he will leave you alone. You give him absolutely nothing. You don't pay him any heed. But Hezekiah here kind of goofs up the works and gives him what he's asking for. And watch what else he does. Hezekiah, verse 15, gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So now he's chopping up the temple just to keep this guy who has sin on his mind, Sennacherib, from coming and trying to take the fenced cities. He's afraid, and he's responding in fear. That's what always takes place when you try and make a deal with the enemy. It's because you've succumbed to fear. You're afraid of what the enemy might do, so you try and appease him. You cannot appease the enemy. He won't be appeased. As we'll see, Sennacherib here isn't going to be finished because he gets some money. He's only beginning. And you give the enemy any leeway, any foothold, any compromise, any whatever, and he's just getting started. He's not going to leave you alone because of that. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabaris and Rabshakeh. Now, these aren't names of men. These are titles of men. Tartan and Rabaris and Rabshakeh are commanders for Sennacherib's army. And Tartan literally means the supreme commander. So he's the guy in charge of the army. And Rabaris means the chief officer, and Rabshakeh means the field commander. And Rabshakeh is going to do all the talking here for the next several verses, because he's the field commander. He's the guy that goes out to the field, to the other army, and negotiates the deal of battle or surrender or whatever it might be. So here, don't forget that. These aren't guys' names. These are titles. And they're from Lachish, and they come to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now, the Fuller's Field is a common place there where, oh, we would compare it to the Geneva Convention. It's a place where they negotiated terms of war. Common place to do it. So they all come there. They kind of know what they're doing there. And when, verse 18, they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household. He's the administrator, if you would, for Hezekiah. And Shibna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So you have the administration, the guys that are handling Hezekiah's affairs are out there to talk with these commanders of the army of Assyria. And Rabshakeh, he's the field commander, said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? He says, hey, here's what the king of Assyria says to you guys. What in the world are you trusting in? Who do you think you're trusting in? He says. And this is something the enemy often asks us in this kind of tone. What are you trusting in that for? What are you... You're trusting in what? Faith? You think faith is going to help you out? Now watch what he says. Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Ooh. Now this is a question the enemy poses to every one of us. Who do you trust that you would rebel against me? That you wouldn't succumb to me? Now behold, he says, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt. Now, keep in mind, Judah and Hezekiah had a league with Egypt. They had joined, in a sense, forces against Assyria. They had made a pact. It was a loose pact, but it was nonetheless a league between the two. And here you see Rabshakeh saying, what, you're not trusting Egypt, are you? He says, you're not going to lean upon this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. In other words, a reed that's broken, you know, a little reed coming out of the lily patch or whatever, it's broken off. If you lean on it, all it's going to do is send a splinter into your hand, probably. It doesn't hold you up, you see. You're just going to get pierced. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. Egypt's done. This guy says, this man of Assyria, this chief commander, he says, Assyria is the heavyweight. Egypt's not powerful anymore. You can't trust Egypt. By the way, he's right in one respect, or isn't he? You can't trust Egypt. You know, the enemy always throws a little thread of truth in the mix. And it's true. You can't trust Egypt. You can't go to Egypt for help. He's right about that. But he's not right about the rest of this, as we'll see. So he says, hey, you know, Egypt's nothing. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, well, is not he that you took the high places and altars of Hezekiah have taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, he doesn't understand what took place previously. In the first part of the chapter, Hezekiah took down all the high places, remember? Now, what the Assyrians didn't understand was they assumed that all those high places where Judah and Israel was worshiping falsely was the place where they were supposed to worship. So when Hezekiah removed all the high places, the Assyrians thought, hey, he's taken down their own worship spots, but he wasn't. Where was the children of Israel? Where were they to worship God? In Jerusalem. Hezekiah did the right thing, but the Assyrians don't get it. So they say, hey, we took down all your worship spots. So don't say you trust the Lord, because he took down all the places you worship the Lord. Well, he's feeding on something that's very real to the people, and that is this. Some of the people had a problem when Hezekiah took down the high places. Why? It was inconvenient. Remember, the reason they built the golden calf at Bethel and Dan was so that the people wouldn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. Remember? And so he's feeding on something here that he knows is a problem for some of the people. Hey, he took down all the convenient high places to go worship and makes you all worship in Jerusalem. Don't say you're going to trust in God. Now, verse 23, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses if thou be able to thy part to set riders upon them. Hey, I'll give you horses. You just give in to us. Just be, you know, our people. Just cave in. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servant and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? Now watch this. This guy says, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Did not. The Lord didn't tell him to go and destroy Judah. And this is a key. Just because someone says the Lord told him to do it doesn't make it so. People say this all the time. The Lord told me to do that. Did not. He's not going to tell you, Mr. Assyrian, to go destroy his people, the tribe of Judah. He's not going to tell you to wipe out the tribe of Judah. But he says it. Why? Well, he's trying to convince the people that they don't need to trust God. Because God's turned on them. He's told us, Assyrians, to wipe you guys out. Why would you worship him? This is what the enemy does. Wants to shed doubt in your minds about what God's doing. Has God sold us out? When things get rough, when the enemy comes and is trying to take things over and trying to deal with you in a harsh way, oftentimes the enemy's ploy is to say, see, God doesn't care about you. In fact, he sent me to wipe you out. Because you're sick and sinful, you know. So God told me, the enemy might say, he told me, come and get you and just take you down. It's a lie. It's like this guy's lying. Now, verse 26 says, then said Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language. Speak to us in the Syrian language. Don't speak to us in the Jewish language or in Hebrew. Why? Because they understand the leadership of Judah. They understand that this is scaring the people. And they don't want them to hear it. He says, for we understand the language of Syria. And talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Or the people that have gathered there on the walls that are kind of looking over the wall at the Assyrians as they're kind of besieging the city. And here, Rabshakeh, the field commander, standing down there yelling all these things. And the people on the wall are hearing it because he's speaking in Hebrew. And so the leaders of Judah say, don't speak in Hebrew. Speak in the Syrian language so that these people on the wall don't hear it. Right? Trying to protect the people from fear. But Rabshakeh, that's all he's about, is fear. Verse 27, he says unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall? I came to talk to the people who are on the wall. Now he's off the wall. But he says, I've come to speak this to the people that are on the wall. I want them to hear this. I want them to know why I'm here. And this is what he says. He says, I came that they could be told this and hear that sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you. Wow. That's some tough language there, isn't it? What's he saying? He's saying, if you don't heed what I am saying to you, if you don't cower to us and let us lead you, you will be eating your own dung, because this place is going into starvation city. You will not survive this. We will besiege this place, and there will be nothing to eat. Famine, starvation. He's, again, following the flow that the enemy always does, trying to breed fear into the people. If you don't do this, you're going to starve. This isn't going to work. Doesn't the enemy always do that? Hey, if you don't cheat a little bit on this, you're not going to make it financially. If you don't do this way, it's not going to happen for you. Just compromise a little bit. If you don't give in to that desire or that fleshly thing, you're not going to enjoy life. It's going to be a mess for you, you see. Now watch what happens. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, of course, and spake, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand." Now he wants these people to react on the emotion that he's creating. This is exactly what Satan does to you and me. He tries to breed fear in us to the degree that we will respond and react to that fear, that emotional fear within us, so that we will fail at everything we do. Because fear, folks, will never allow you to accomplish anything. It paralyzes you. Or it sends you into captivity with the enemy. And he wants them not exercising faith, but responding to the fear. And he says this, verse 30, "Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me." Wow. I mean, how much more blatant do you want to get with this? The enemy says, hey, don't listen to Hezekiah, this godly king. Don't listen to the things he's telling you. He's trying to tell you to trust the Lord. Don't listen to him. Make an agreement with me. And he says, make an agreement with me by a present. Give me a gift. Give me something. Give me something valuable that you have. And come out to me, and then eat you every man of his own vine. Now watch what he's doing. If you will give in to me, then you can have your own vine. What does that mean? It means you can have your own way. You can have your own vine, everyone his own fig tree, and drink everyone the waters of his cistern. You can have your own fig trees, your own cistern. You can have your own vine. You can have it your way. This is Burger King theology, you know. You can just do it your way. Just have whatever you want. Doesn't matter what the king's telling you. Doesn't matter what the Lord says in his word. You know better than that. Hey, it's not going to work out if you don't come to me. If you do come to me, I'll give you everything you want. Life will work out, you see. And he says, until I come and take you away to a land. Ooh. Did you catch that? There's always a until. The enemy says, hey, I'll give you everything you want here, and then I will take you away to another land. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. He wants to take him away, all right. But watch what he does. I'll take you away to a land like your own land. A land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And listen to him. Now, the enemy always is an imitator, a phony. He always puts out the imitation of what God has in reality. Notice his description of the land he's going to give them. Sounds a lot like the promised land, doesn't it? but it's not the promised land. This is the land of hell here. And he's offering it and making a parallel to what they already knew God had promised. And Satan always does that. He comes real close to telling the truth, but he doesn't ever tell the truth. So he says, don't listen to them. You see, don't listen to the word of God. And he says, have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Has anybody been delivered from Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Has any god been delivered out of our hands, he says? Well, those aren't real gods. They're just idols. They're not real. And then he says this, who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Now he's gone too far, because now he's placed God Almighty in the same category with all these little gods. He puts the true and living God in the same camp. He says, oh, because all these other gods haven't been delivered, they haven't been deliverers for you. What makes you think that the God of Israel is going to do it? Well, because he's the real God, the real deal. But watch, the people, verse 36, held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Sometimes, folks, listen, the best thing you can do when the enemy rails on you like this is don't even respond. I think sometimes we get a little bit confident falsely in ourselves and try and fight off Satan. You know, like we're going to, I'll defeat him. Well, you're not going to defeat him. The defeating takes place through the Spirit, not because you're some kind of tough guy, you know. And sometimes when he's going off and railing and just accusing and all that, just don't even respond to him. Don't even want to listen to that. They didn't say a word, because that's what the king's command was. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of Rabshakeh. They come and say, hey, you should hear what this guy's doing. This guy's got a motor mouth, and he's going off. He's telling us we're going to do ugly stuff. We're not going to have enough to eat, and we're going to be in bad shape. And he's telling us not to listen to you or anything else. And it came to pass, verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now we're talking, Hezekiah. What's he do? Goes in the house of the Lord. To do what? Seek the Lord. He seeks God first this time. This is going to mean a whole different scenario. He tried to pay off Sennacherib before. This time, he's not going to do that. He goes into the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth to the priest. He sends them to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. First mention of Isaiah. Here he is. Isaiah, of course, was during the ages of the kings, you know. And Isaiah is sent here to by these guys, by Hezekiah's order, to ask him to pray. Watch this, verse 3. They said unto him, thus said Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Referring to the time when a mother will give birth, but the child is ready to be born, but the mother doesn't have strength to give birth to the baby. That's how they feel. In other words, They're close, but they're just not going to make it. They don't have enough strength within them. It may be that the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, have sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Hezekiah says to Isaiah, pray for us. Pray for us. We need prayer. He seeks the Lord first, and then he asks for prayer. This is the key. This is the first thing and the last thing you should do. This is the thing you should do every time. Seek the Lord, ask for prayer. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah's response is this, verse 6. He says unto them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid. First thing out of his mouth, don't be afraid. He's trying to evoke fear in you. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of his words, which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God says to him, he is going to get it. Don't you be afraid of him or what he says. And when he blasphemes me, I know how to deal with that, God says. Yikes. Wouldn't want to be Sennacherib. Don't even like his name. Mr. Sin, who multiplies brothers, you know, you're in trouble. That's what he says. Behold, now watch this, verse 7. Behold, I will send a blast upon him. Whoo! This is God saying that. I wouldn't even want to be in the vicinity. You know what I mean? Where is Sennacherib at? I don't want to be nearby. Because he's going to send a blast to him. He's going to have a blast. Not a good one. And he shall hear a rumor. I like this. He's going to hear a rumor too. Going to hear rumors, and he's going to get blasted. And shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. I'll take care of him. Don't you be afraid of him. And the Lord would say the same thing to you and me. When the enemy comes and starts barking and shouting and telling you it's not going to work out and you better succumb to him and you better cave in and you better do all this. Hey, understand this. You're not to be afraid of his words. God says he's blaspheming me. I'll take care of him. You don't be afraid of him. I'm going to send a blast, you see. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. He goes back to his own land, for he had heard that it was departed from Lachish. Uh-oh, he heard a rumor. And when he heard say that Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem. Now, he sends him a letter this time. He's not going back. He sends him a letter because he's heard this rumor and he's going to stay home. But he sends this letter. It's the same exact thing he said in person. It says, you know, don't trust in the Lord and all that. And then in verse 11, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, blah, 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 he says. You know, he repeats the same thing. And then he says, where is the king of Hamath and the king of, you know, where are all these kings? You know, they didn't deliver. Nobody's going to deliver you. You know, signed Sennacherib, sin, you know, multiplies brothers. So you can kind of see him saying that's a slogan, you know. How you doing? Sennacherib here, sin, multiplies brother. Now, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. Ah, good move. And spread it before the Lord. I like this. Laid it out before the Lord. This is what you can do. When the enemy comes and says, here, take this. You take that and go spread it before the Lord. Go lay it out before God and say, here's what I'm hearing. Here's what he's saying. And I lay it before you, Lord. He spreads it out. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Now, I like Hezekiah. He is not in this particular instance or when he's sent to Isaiah. Is he complaining for himself? What's he saying? He's saying, Lord, this guy is blaspheming your name. He's coming against you, Lord. He's not whining for himself. He's saying, God, this man, this person is trying to take your name down. And he's more concerned about that. He says, he's sent him to reproach the living God. And of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Lord, save me from this situation so that the world will know that you're truly God. That's the right prayer. Lord, spare us the things that are going on, that you would be known as God. That would be the best thing that could happen, you see, folks. That's what he's praying. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Whenever Isaiah says that, you got to hang on. You know? Because Isaiah, man, he's a man of God. He says, the Lord says this, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Meaning that the children of Israel and Jerusalem and all the rest are simply just looking at this guy, shaking their head, going, ooh, you're in trouble. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Who is it that you've reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. That was a bad move. Not a wise thing to do. By the messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up with the height of the mountains into the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forest of his Carmel. He's bragging and boasting, thinking he's going to do all this. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers and besieged places. He's, you know, this Sennacherib, you know, and his men are just bragging and thinking they're so hot. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and how have ancient times I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities and ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, as the grass of the housetops, and as the corn blasted before it grow up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. God says, I know exactly what you're doing. I know what you think of yourself. I know what you think of me. And that's not going to help you. Your boasting and what you think of yourself is not going to hold up when I cut loose on you. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. Because I'm just going to put a hook in your nose and pull you back where you came from. Wow. And this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, in the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. You'll think things are going okay. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. I'm going to bring my people back that you've taken captive. I'm going to take those people and refresh them. Make them fruitful again. I want you to notice one little phrase there. The Lord says that he's going to take them and give them roots downward and bear fruit upward. In other words, folks, the deepening of the roots of my life is what bears fruit outwardly in my life. The deeper the roots, the higher the fruit. Some people don't want to go deep with the Lord. Their fruit is pretty shallow as well. The deeper you're willing to go, the more fruit you bear. It's real simple. Now, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, I want you to notice something. He's not going to do this because the people are so special, because they deserve it, or because they've been behaving so well. He does this for his name's sake and for David's sake. Now, we would say the same thing for us. He doesn't do things for us, save us and all the rest, because we're so good, but because he's made a covenant. The greater than David, Jesus, of course, is the one whom the covenant was made. And for his name's sake, he spares us. You were saved, folks, not because you deserved it, but because of his name's sake. Because of Jesus, you're saved. And when he delivers me out of the hand of the enemy again and again and again and again and again, it's not because I am so good and so, you know, sweet and I'm doing things so well that he says, yo, that's good. Good. I'm gonna help you now because you're such a good guy. He's saying, I'll do this because of my covenant. John would put it this way. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's why. It's the only reason why. Don't do that. Don't play that game with God. Well, Lord, why did you do that? Why did you help me? Was it because, and then you go into this routine, like you did something that made him think twice about, oh yeah, you're such a good guy. I didn't realize how special you were. Therefore, I delivered you. It's not for that. Don't go there. There's a lot more reasons for him not to help than there is for him to help, isn't there? Just take the grace and mercy. Just grab the grace and mercy and leave the reasoning alone. I love what Paul says, that we are justified freely by his grace. You know what that means? The word freely there means for no good reason at all. You are justified for no good reason. So don't try and come up with one. There aren't any, you see. There's no good reason for it. So he's going to save them. And this is what he does. This is an amazing thing. We're almost done. It came to pass, verse 35, that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000 men. One angel. One night. 185,000 men. Now, this is the blast he was talking about. I'm going to send a blast to him. And this angel shows up and gave him a blast, all right. He took out 185,000 men in one evening. Angels, boy, you just don't want to mess with those guys. You know what I mean? They got it going on. And isn't it comforting to know this? I mean, look at this. This is the 185,000 enemy soldiers. One angel with Hezekiah praying to God, seeking his power to deliver them, bowing before him, coming before him and saying, I spread out what the enemy's saying before you, Lord, and I want your name to be honored in this place. I want people to know that you are God, and so I need you to deliver us, Lord, for your name's sake. And God says, I'm into that. And 185,000 of the enemy taken out just like that. One night. That's my God. See? That's what I'm talking about. That's the God I want on my side. Right? See, Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and all these guys, they all went back to where they were and stayed there. Why? Because God put a hook in their nose. Said, you come over here. That's all it took. God puts a little hook in the nose and whoop, you're over here now. Now, the angel's going to pay you a little visit tonight. Okay. That's going to end that. That's it. It's over. Just like that. What do we have to be afraid of when he barks and shouts and makes threats, you see? This is how God can deal with him. Just don't be afraid of what he says. And when he says something, take it right to the Lord. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead corpses. Every single Assyrian soldier was dead. Wow. Now watch what happens to Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. Bummer. He goes back to Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping, watch this, in the house of Nishrock, his god. Now, after God sends one angel, wipes out every man you've got, don't you think there'd be just the slightest inclination to bow down and worship that god? But no, not this guy. He goes to Nineveh and worships Nishrock, his god. And watch, as he was worshiping his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Irshadan, his son, reigned in his stead. That was the end of him. End of his life. End of the story for him. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, interesting side note to this, and I'm done, but interesting side note. There is a cylinder, a scroll that they used to write information on in ancient times that was found. It's in a British museum presently to this day that has on it inscribed this very event with Sennacherib and his sons killing him. Interesting. It's kind of one of those things, again, that archaeology always proves out what the Bible says, you know. Of course, you won't find it on the headlines of Time magazine or anything like that. But it's there nonetheless. It's just kind of obscured by other things, you know. But anyway, isn't this interesting? And what happens here, guys, is the exact model, is the exact thing that always can happen, that should happen, that ought to happen in my life. And that is when the enemy comes barking and screaming and making noise and threats, and I don't have to listen to him. And I certainly ought not to be afraid of what he says, because my God is able to deal with that, as we saw. And it doesn't take, you know, people get this idea that, you know, wow, the enemy is so powerful, you know, God's got to really do some heavy-duty stuff to defeat him. Uh-uh. Sends one angel, right, for this particular issue, takes him out. No problem. The enemies that we face, the Assyrians we face in this world, folks, God doesn't have to work hard to take them out. He doesn't have to work hard to do that. What's hard for him, in a sense, if you want to say something's hard for God, the challenge, you might say, for him is getting us to get before him on our knees when things go wrong instead of trying to handle it ourselves. He just wants us to get before him as quick as we can. Say, Lord, I can't handle this, you know. I need you to handle it because I'm not able, you know. And send for the Isaiahs to pray for you, you know. Get before the elders of the church and say, hey, pray for me, man. I need prayer. The enemy's after me. All righty, we'll pray for you. You know, the angel might show up tonight. Never know. I'll never forget the story. I'm done. But here's the thing. There's a missionary couple, family actually, over in the native islands near Ghana and all those places down in the tip there, underneath Africa. There's this islands, really remote place, terrible place. They were there, missionaries, serving, you know. And as they're serving and trying to minister to these natives, they're not just heathen, they're barbaric. And the father of this family is there. They have this little house they live in, and they've been trying to make headway with the natives. They're not very well liked. And he hears drums one night, and the natives spoke in drums. The way they beat the drums sounded out a message. And the message that was being pounded out on these drums was, they're coming to kill these people. It was a death march. And the father knew it. The rest of the family didn't. So he gathered his wife and their kids in the middle of that living room of that little house and got on their knees and started praying. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And the drums kept beating and the drums kept getting closer and it kept getting more intense. And the father's sweating bullets and he's praying, he's praying, he's praying, and he's praying. And the wife's praying and the kids are praying and everybody's sweating it out. And at some point, he fell asleep. He doesn't really understand how that happened. But they all fell asleep. And they woke up in the early dawn, and they were okay. And in a couple of days after his nerves mended a bit, he made his way out into the jungle and found the chief of that group of natives. And he asked him, in his language, of course, "You were coming to kill us. The drums, we heard the drums. And we heard them getting closer and closer. And then you must have turned back. And I just was curious. Why didn't you finish the job? You know, we could hear that you were going to do it." And this chief said, "Because of the two men." And this man said, "What do you mean, two men?" He said, "The two men with swords." And this guy said, "Well, there's nobody there. It was just me and my family." He says, "Oh, there was there was two men outside your door with swords, big men." And he said, "We saw them and were afraid," and turned around and left. And this man, of course, with unbelievable, you know, not only relief, but awe for what God had done, the chief ended up getting saved in the tribe. But the point is that God had sent angels to protect these people in that situation because there's no other way that they could be helped, you see. And no different than this account here with the Assyrians. The Lord knows how to do that. And guys, that's why there's no need to fear. There's no reason to be afraid of him, the enemy, the Assyrian army, you know, the enemy of ours. He's nothing compared to God. God could send a couple of guys stand there with flaming swords and the whole tribe of natives that wants to take you out could just turn tail and run. You don't have to fear. God's faithful and powerful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. We pray, Lord, that this would penetrate our hearts and that we would see the truth of this and trust you, Lord, with everything we've got. We know you're faithful. We know you're powerful. And as we come, Lord, now to the table, may we find, Lord, that our hearts are open to you as we lay out, spread out before you what the enemy has said to us today. And, Lord, confess that some of those things we've sadly bought into, and confess our sin. Lord, you're faithful to cleanse us. We turn to you, Lord, and turn away. We rebel against him and not you. We desire for your cleansing power and your blood and your body, Lord, to wash and purify. We know we're forgiven for our sin. But, Lord, we want to walk rightly with you tonight. Meet us at the table. Bless the communion, the sweet fellowship we have in Christ. Thank you for loving us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.